I don't normally give sermons as such. I'm basically a love stuffy theology. That's my love. The stuffier the better. But it doesn't suit well on a Sunday morning, though it's more appropriate for a Friday night study to get deep into the Word of God for its own sake. But the important point on a Sunday morning is to be able to apply the Word of God to our lives, and therefore to leave with that much more gain in knowledge unto action. So I want to start, being this is really the first sermon of the new year, with a discussion of the danger of the Word of God. What makes the Word of God dangerous to the Christian? To the Christian, mind you. Okay. Start with Luke 12, verse 47. Luke 12, 47. You've heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss. To a limited extent, it's actually true. It's actually true. Now, I'm going to qualify that, so don't take that little isolated truth and run off with it and say, ignorance is bliss, let's stop studying. No. But we do want to be warned what the scriptures are teaching us. In Luke 12, 47, in the parable we read, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. And then the lesson, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. You see that? Here's the lesson, is that the person who didn't know was not as culpable for not doing his master's will. But for those who knew their master's will and didn't do it, that's where the responsibility lies, you see. The more you know about God's Word, the more you come to Bible studies, the more you listen to sermons, the more responsible you'll be, and the more you don't apply it, the worse off you are. You see. The Word of God represents responsibility, man's responsibility. The more you study it, the more responsible and culpable you are for your application of it at every point. Let's take a similar tack. Move over to John 15, 15th chapter of John. John 15, 22, in fact. In John 15:22, we read, and he's speaking about the Jews at this point, but the application still applies to what we're talking about. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. You see, the second anyone opens their mouth and speaks something out of the Word of God, even merely quoting it, you who may not have known that particular portion and that you were required to obey it were not necessarily under any savage, you know, attack. Would have been light stripes, in other words, as Luke says it. But now, if you've heard it and willingly decided not to apply it, because it was God himself speaking to you, by the way, then you do have sin. There is no cloak for your sin. If you hear the word, if there is an ordinance or commandment from Scripture that you have heard preached from anywhere, from a Bible study, from a pulpit, there's no more cloak for your sin, for you're not abiding by that statute. Having now heard it, you're responsible to keep it. That's the message of Luke 12:47. Having understood God's will and heard it preached unto you. And here Jesus said, now that it was spoken unto you, there's no more cloak for your sin. You see that? So that means at every point in your Christian walk, as you learn more, every time you sit down to your Bible and you read another verse, or you sit under any teaching of this church or anybody, or under even the radio or the TV, and you listen and you hear, God holds you accountable to keep those words and commandments. Therefore, what does that mean? That means that increasing knowledge of the Scripture must entail increasing holiness and godliness in your walk. The more you understand God's will, the more you will be conforming to God's will. Because if you continue to understand more and more of it and do less and less of it, perhaps you're trampling the blood of the covenant underfoot. Possibly. I need to take account what you're doing with your life. Is Christ having indeed the preeminence in all things? Or are you just giving him time to play intellectual games in your head? I like what Laura Casey said. She said, are you going to talk the talk or are you going to walk the walk? I don't know if that's an original phrase, but the essence is the same. Are you going to talk the talk or are you going to walk the walk? The issue is the walk, you see. Greater knowledge must necessarily mean greater fidelity to God's will. Walking more and more in conformity to what God has required, you see. Therefore, there's no such thing as a gain of scriptural knowledge for its own sake, in actual fact. If it doesn't actually apply to your walk, and it says that every word of God is for reproof, for rebuke, for doctrine, for correction, exhortation, etc., all these good things, instruction, that we're not getting what we need. If we're not growing in our walk, we better take a closer look at how we're appropriating God's word each time we hear it, you see. Because every day someone opens up an obscure scripture in Proverbs, but it tells you something what you're supposed to be doing. It gives you an actual instruction for life. And occasions come along where you can apply that, but you don't. But you heard it once. There is no excuse, because the Word of God must gain an entrance. You see? So when you hear the Word of God preached, you have to give it an entrance into your heart that it can enlighten your feet where you're walking, okay? And that's the point of David in Psalm 119. The importance of the Word of God gaining its entrance. Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. You see? So it's important that the Word of God gains entrance. Entrance to what? Just the brain? Is a light just to enlighten the intellect? But your soul and your walk and your deportment and disposition unaffected? No. God wants to see his people being perfected. His people walking closer and closer in conformity to him. The Word of God must gain an entrance. But if you allow the Word of God in power, you must expect transformation of your lives. The Christian walk is, as we've studied before, from glory to glory. Don't just stay, as a matter of fact, you cannot in fact stay at one level of glory. If you continue to study the Word of God and you just stay at the same old thing, as they call same old, in actual fact you're going backwards because you're gaining more knowledge and you're not applying it. So you're now culpable and responsible for not having done so. Let's take a look, for example, at the book of Colossians. We can see this pattern. Knowledge gained about God's will from his word and the preaching of it being applied in what you're doing. Every waking minute. Okay. In verse 9 of the first chapter of Colossians, we read, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it," that is the good news, the gospel having such good fruit in Colossae, "do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So here is knowledge being prayed for. All knowledge of God's will. For what purpose? Verse 10 gives the purpose. Not unto itself as its own end, but rather verse 10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord." First step. the more you understand the Bible, the doctrines of it, the lessons it's teaching, the direction it's giving, the light it's shedding upon what you're to do, the end result that should give over in your life to a walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. You see, everything pleasing to God and to man. All pleasing. And then it continues on even further. Being fruitful in every good work. You see, knowledge must go through cascade down from the noggin into the heart and therefore expressed in the life. You see, must. Walking worthy of the Lord is a consequence of gaining knowledge and being filled with knowledge. See, head knowledge is only bad if it stays in the head. There's nothing intrinsically bad about head knowledge versus heart knowledge, as long as head knowledge strikes its roots in your walk. Okay? Christianity is not intrinsically anti-intellectual. It's intrinsically hypocritical. You see, it's hypocrisy to hold it here and not reflect it out. You see. So then, that's the whole point that James makes. He says, "You have faith. I'll show you my faith by the effect of the faith. Faith is a cause, but it's also a cause that has an effect. Works, good works is the cause, is an effect of faith." He says, "And I will always be able to determine faith by its effect, which is good works." He says, "But a cause without an effect, what kind of cause is that? How do I know the cause is there if there is no effect of the cause?" You see. So that's the same message being given. Notice, being fruitful in every good work, not just some good works, where you're going to isolate, well, I'm going to do good works in this area, but this area, no, that's not really where I'm going to apply my faith. Every kind of good work is to be made our goal in every area, and we are to be fruitful. Now, it's interesting, we always talk about fruit and stuff like this, but it's true that the scriptures throughout use the picture of Christians as trees planted. Actually, we have even less excuse than the pagan. Pagan is planted in deserts, therefore we can't expect them to grow much fruit if you're planted in a desert. But if the Christian is planted by rivers of waters and goes so far as to, when the master comes looking for fruit, sees nothing but leaves. In other words, it's a display of growth, but no actual fruit, you see. That's the reason Jesus cursed the fig tree. He says he came on it, looked, it was all full and green. All the leaves were there, but no fruit. And that's usually been interpreted by the great scholars and Bible commentators as the leaves were the profession with the lips. But the heart, what the heart generated was nothing, you see. There wasn't anything there. So the Christian is compared to a tree planted by rivers of waters that is fruitful in and out of season. You see, the more you know about the Word of God, the more fruitful you should be. How fruitful can you expect a person who just turned his life over to Jesus yesterday, who doesn't even know the first book of the Bible from the last? But after 10 years of study, what would you expect from him? And would you expect more another 6 months down the line? God does. If that man is increasing in knowledge, he must be increasing in his fruits. Knowledge, gaining of more knowledge of God's word, more light, must entail and bear forth in the life an expression of more godliness, more holiness, of more good works, of more bringing thought captive to Christ. It must have that. If you know that's what God requires, and you can't find time to do it, one thing is wrong already. God does not have the preeminence in your life. If God is to have the preeminence, Jesus the preeminence in all things, Jesus is our source and our goal. If he truly is our goal, that'll be reflected in our walk. If he's not, that'll show up too. It'll show that we're honoring him with our lips, but our hearts are farther from him than we let on in church and in Christian convocations. Let's continue on, though. He even adds, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here's a vicious circle if you ever had one. I want to pray that you be filled with knowledge so you can have more good works and increase in knowledge, and that'll start you back in verse 9 again. That means you're going to have to even work worthier of God unto all pleasing and even being more fruitful, and that you can increase in knowledge even more and then go back around to the beginning and now having more knowledge, even be more worthy of God's walk ad infinitum. Does it ever stop? No. When God gives you rest on the last day of your life. And then you'll be dismissed as a good and faithful servant at that point. But that's the goal here, you see. I love Paul. He just traps us all, doesn't he, right there? There's no out. He wants us to increase in knowledge so that we can become more responsible. And he's persuaded of better things than that we would take that knowledge and hide it. Persuaded of better things than that the Colossians here would say, well, of course, we study just to study, but it's not to be applied. Natural fact, it must be applied. The whole purpose of gaining knowledge of God's word, of studying to show yourself approved, is that it shows in what you're doing and how you speak to your brother, how you speak to the unsaved man, how you deal with him in business. Even something as simple as your handwriting. Pleasing God with your handwriting, a simple thing. But if you can start as low a level as that and move on up, there's not one thing in which Christ should not have the preeminence. Show me something where Christ ought not to have the preeminence in your life. And then we can discuss that. But if you cannot find anything in which Jesus is not to have the preeminence, over which he is not the head, over which he does not have full claim as sovereign Lord and Creator and Savior, we have no choice but to submit as servants, knowing full well that if we know what to do and don't do it, our stripes will be many. Now, ignorance of something, I mean, how many times have people said, you know, I did something wrong for so long because I didn't know the scriptures were against it? I don't think there'll be any serious big thing at the judgment day about that, because they didn't have the knowledge. And having gained it, they know what to do now. But for those who know what to do, as James says, for those who know to do right and don't do it, to them it is sin. You see. Same thing as in John 15:22. Had I not spoken to them, they would have had a cloak for their actions. But now that I have spoken, they're in trouble. Jesus even said in another context, he says, if you had been blind, you would have had no sin. But since you claim you see, your sin remains. See, if you know it but don't do it, your sin remains. Had you admitted you didn't know, honestly didn't know, it would have been some excuse for it. Not all, but some. Jesus even went so far as to ask forgiveness for those who crucified them. On what grounds? They don't know what they're doing. Ignorance was pleaded, as in Acts also says, not knowing what they were doing, they crucified the Lord of glory. There was some. Yes, was there a question?
Is that why David said in Psalms, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me"? Because he was comforted by the fact that he knew he did wrong. He needed the comfort in knowing that God is always there, like protection.
Yeah.
I'm going to be chastened if I do this, and if I am chastened, then that relieves my conscience, and I'm so happy when I am.
God restores us with stripes frequently. And we have to expect that. He only does that to his sons and daughters. He wouldn't do it to the illegitimate, of course. Let's continue on in Colossians. Now, he's also prayed that they would increase, be increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, what is the reason that God, Paul is calling down divine power of the Holy Spirit? For what end? Is it to blast holes through the wall with fire? Some miraculous display and raising people from the dead? No. This calling down of the Holy Spirit's power, this mighty working of God in our hearts, is unto patience. See that? So here's the first thing we should be working on. If you are an impatient Christian, plug in to God. Have the full effect of patience. You see. Even if you follow some of the teaching on prophecy, be patient for the rapture. Don't jump at the bit for it. Have that power of God moving you in terms of patience and long-suffering. Here's some very obvious fruits that knowledge of the Scripture should be having in your life. The more you study the Scriptures, the more that God will empower you to be patient and long-suffering. With joyfulness on top. That's a hard pill to swallow. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, having been delivered from the power of darkness, should we still be doing the works of darkness? No. Obviously not. So that's something we've been delivered from by God. Why remain and abide in those works that give no gain? And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are now in God's kingdom now. You see, hath translated, past tense. You are now in the kingdom of God, because you're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. It's either one or the other. Now that you are in the kingdom, do you have a king to answer to? Answer, yes, you do. And the more you know of the king's will, the more you are liable for following it and doing it and applying it in your walk. You see, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now the important point here is in verse 19, for it pleased the Father, verse 18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the verse we spoke of before. That is the goal. That in all things, Jesus has the preeminence. That we willingly give him the preeminence. That we seek to do that. That, in fact, the first thought in our mind when we approach any situation is God first. We just set that forth as our goal, as our mode of even attacking a problem. Jesus first. He must have the preeminence here in all things. Is it sin if we attack a certain problem or a certain area or a certain job or a certain occupation with Jesus not having the preeminence? Yes, as a matter of fact, it is. Why? Because we just read that he must have preeminence in all things. So, having read that, and I'm sure you've read it before, we come under conviction that we must give Jesus the preeminence in all things. And it's not an option. He says that you can sometimes, as best you can, give Jesus the preeminence if you feel like it. If the pastor says it's okay, it's not to, we can avoid giving God the preeminence, right? No. It looks like it pretty well covers everything. Jesus must have the preeminence in all things. Let's turn to Book of Thessalonians. Book of Thessalonians, first epistle of Paul. I believe it's one of the earliest of Paul's letters, though not necessarily the earliest book of the New Testament written, which I believe James was the first. 1 Thessalonians. Okay. Starting with verse 2. We give thanks, this is Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus writing this letter. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And notice verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now notice, it didn't come in word only, but in power. What kind of power? There was no miracles manifested. The power that the Word of God had in Thessalonica is that they turned from paganism and their whole lives changed, and now they're walking in conformity to Christ. It was life-changing power. Raising the spiritually dead to life. That was the power. It didn't come in word only. You see, the Word of God always comes with the kind of power that changes people. That, in the case of a Christian who's well along in his sanctification, continues to have power in his life and continues to change and conform him closer to Jesus and closer to what God's law requires him to walk by. You see, how often do we receive the word from a Bible study or from a radio station or from the sermon pulpit here, and it comes to us in word only? Can that happen? Yes, happens all the time to us. We should be honest and admit it. We're just getting words through. But there's no power in my life to change it. There's no application. Is that our fault or the word's fault? It's actually our fault. You see, the manifestation of the word and power is because the lives are being changed. It's because they have ears to hear, rather than their ears being closed and their eyes being blinded so that they cannot see and hear and understand and be saved, as it says in Isaiah 6:11. So they must receive it with power. Let the Word of God have its full work in you. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Notice in verse 7, here is a goal for the new year for this church. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. This church, the members of this church, are examples to all the Christians in the surrounding area of how to walk. Can we, as a church, be examples to all the surrounding churches? See, the verse says, to all that believe. It wasn't that they were going to be examples to the pagans, so that's true too. Of course, they were the light in the world shining and proclaiming the gospel, but they were examples to the Christians elsewhere. Why? Because the word was not just received as the word verbal, but as the powerful word of God changing their lives. What is being made mention of? Their walk. You see? Why? Because they knew that having heard, they were to apply. And having applied, they were to learn more, to apply more. And they were in that vicious, beautiful circle of blessing called sanctification, whereby God reduces us to a state of innocence, drives the crimson stain of sin away, and replaces it with pure white, or purer white as we go along. In verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So we need not to speak anything. They, you know, through this whole surrounding zone, region, geographically, their witness was so powerful that everyone knew about it. Yet it was a small persecuted church. Bigger than this, of course, but the point is, in a circle, we can certainly have the same impact. Does God want us to have the same impact? Does God want every church to be Thessalonican? You bet he does. Why? Because Paul is so excited about it. So that's the way it's supposed to be. He gives thanks to God for it. Do we want to this church to be one that Paul would be thankful for if he was standing around? That he could go 10 miles away and say, they know about it, American Heritage. Their works are broadcast all over. Their changed lives, what they're doing for God. They're giving God the preeminence in all things. And it shows every step of the way. When an American Heritage Christian Church Christian is at work, it shows. In other words, if I'm in work in Chatsworth or Glenn's in work in Burbank, there's a good report going out of the Christians from here. That's the goal, you see. Now that I told you that, and if you accept it, that's going to be your burden. 1986. A difficult one. Have fun with it. I'll help you as an elder. In fact, we probably have to help all the leaders of the church to see that one too. Okay. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you. Remember we talked about the entrance of the word in Psalm 119? Here's the entering in of Paul and his doctrine. And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And then again, the concept of entrance again, chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That was the entering in. They came there for one reason, to speak to them, speak the gospel. That was the entering in, the thing that entered in into the Thessalonian church, into their lives. There wasn't a church there before. It was created from whole cloth by the Holy Spirit's work in and amongst them. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Now what we have here is an example of the character of Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Because the first thing gainsayers will attack is the character of the men who preach the gospel. But that is going to be shown to be above board. And then we move to verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now what did Paul do? What are the leaders of the church to do? Exhort, comfort, and charge everyone. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Again, that concept in Colossians, to walk worthy of God at every moment, every second, every minute, every hour. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now here we go again. The word of God has this fruit. If you receive it not as the word of men, but as the word of God himself, it will effectually work in you, and it will show its fruit. It works in you. It gains the entrance and starts to transform. And every bit more that you study, the more it transforms, the more light sheds on how you are to dispose of your dealings and your occupation, what they call the walk, the full Christian life. But they received it not as the word of men. Now, it's very easy when you hear anyone speaking to say, well, that's, you know, his idea, that's the word of men. And, of course, we should always receive the word of men with a grain of salt or two. But if it's the word of God, I shouldn't throw it over the shoulder. I guess that's it. Excuse me. That's graphic, but that's also superstitious. I mean, that's just crazy. Excuse me. See, I should have taken the preeminence of Christ there and not done that. Okay. But the concept here, again, is receiving it as the word of God. It'll work effectually. How ought we to receive a statement that comes from God to you? Your Creator speaking directly to you, the heart that beats in your chest because he put it there, the brain thinking up here because he made it miraculously. And now he says, I created you, and I have something to tell you what to do. And you owe everything, every next breath you take, to me. How would we react to an actual statement from someone who created us? We should give it absolute fullest attention, allow it to have full force and weight with us, and submit as creatures to the Creator. Submit as sons to the Father. Allow ourselves that God does have the right to charge, to exhort, and will comfort as well. You see? He's very gracious. Now I'm giving a slightly one-sided picture because I'm neglecting all the beautiful things and blessings that God gives to us. His wiping away of tears and his special strengthening in times of trial. That's not my purpose today. My purpose is to discuss the importance of the Word and why we're going to be sitting through 52 more weeks of Sundays here, and what effect will those 52 weeks, including this week, have. If we're here in 1987 and there's been no improvement, though God calls for continuing in sanctification, we've missed the mark, you see. There should have been an increase. God expects an increase from everything that he makes. He expects the man with 5 talents to make 10. Let us not bury the 1 talent we have as a small church and say, well, we know he was going to judge us, so we weren't able to see clear to do what we were told to do. Let's consider verse 1 of the 4th chapter of Thessalonians. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. Now notice, beseech is to ask as of a brother. We beseech you, brethren. He is displaying now his love for those whom he's addressing. But then he goes a step farther. Not only does he beseech us in love as brothers and sisters, he now has to command us. He now must exhort. I exhort you, by what authority? By his own authority? No. By the Lord Jesus, I must exhort you, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Same idea that we've been hammering at since I started. More and more. Abound more and more. There is no Christian life if there is no Christian growth. If the Christian life is stagnant, it's equivalent to death. Okay, you need to go to have seasons of refreshing and unload your spirit and talk to an elder or a pastor if this is your estate. Okay, life means growth. The Christian life means bearing fruit and more of it. And here we are called that our duty is to be fruitful. Ye must abound more and more. Does God ask something that is impossible to do? One of the beautiful things is the good works were prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. God's the author of the good works. But it's our duty to submit and serve. Then God will give power. You see in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, it says, he who calls is also able to do it and will do it, you see. But it's our responsibility to give ourselves, yield ourselves up. Let's go into some more detail in 1 Thessalonians 4. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Ah, wasn't just some good advice, wasn't just some options. Idoke in the Greek, orders, commandments. You know what orders we gave you. By who? By the Lord Jesus. Remember the Great Commission? Make disciples of all nations and teach them everything whatsoever I have commanded. Well, these are those things that were commanded. Paul, of course, doesn't snip anything out of the Great Commission. He fulfills it entirely when he moves all over the place. He is teaching whatsoever all things Jesus commanded. And these are those things mentioned in verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Then one of the crucial passages of the scriptures, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess is actually acquire, kataste. Acquire his vessel in sanctification and honor actually has to mean acquire your wife, acquire a wife in an honorable way, not to possess. That's pretty much absolutely established by grammatical evidence now. That it's not, you're not possessing your own vessel, but you are able to acquire your weaker vessel, your partner, in an honorable way. In sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And verse 6, also probably mistranslated, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Now, in actual fact, this probably does not have anything to do with sexual immorality, which is mentioned in the previous three verses. The word here, go beyond, hyperbelein, means to overreach. To ask for more than you deserve. It is to cheat and defraud your brother. And they even use the word defraud of the second phrase. So in actual fact here, there is covetousness being condemned in business transactions. And you see the word where it says, in any matter, the word matter, pragma. Elsewhere, usually translated business, business transactions. You see, yes? I'm in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 4.
4:6, yes.
Now the King James split the bill the way they translated it. Some versions will always say it has to do with sexual immorality and hasn't changed subject. Other people We'll say it obviously has changed subject, and the King James splits the difference and makes it ambiguous. But I'm pretty convinced from the study that I've done grammatically that the greater weight is on the idea that now he has changed to another topic, to business, covetousness, and greed. Because elsewhere in the scriptures, to the Philippians and elsewhere, we find that sexual immorality and covetousness were the two crimes most mentioned on the part of the pagans. Not just sexual immorality. So that there was to be no defrauding of our brothers or anyone in financial and economic matters. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now notice in verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. In other words, he who rejects what we're saying here is not rejecting the word of man, but the word of God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Now here's the contrast. Before, was he talking about brotherly loves and things that have to do with brotherly love? No. He was talking about our walk related to marriage and to business matters. But now he's touching brotherly love. He says, now I don't have to tell you anything about brotherly love. He says, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This you're doing fine. You don't need anyone to exhort you about brotherly love. But you do need the exhortation about the marital state and about your business transactions. And verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. There it is again, increasing more and more. Before abounding more and more in the commandments, you're increasing more and more in the love of the brothers and sisters. Okay. And now, verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet. That's tough for us preachers, to be quiet when we're loud mouths by nature. But that is something we're to study to do. Notice, and this is a very important verse, I want everyone to home in on it. And to do your own business, pragma again, same word as in verse 6, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Commands from Lord Jesus to us, that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. You see, is doing your own business, and taking care of these matters, and being quiet, and doing diligently, working with your own hands, is this a Christian vocation? Is this something spiritual that the scripture commands? You bet. Right here. It's as spiritual as an elder leading a prayer meeting or a deacon serving communion. Maybe more so. Because it has great weight. It's the end of this whole discussion. This is the goal to which we are to... You see, the application of all these commandments will be in what context? The context in which we are quietly working with our own hands about our business, according to the Lord's commandments, you see. You sanctify your occupation by your doing these things correctly. Are you called upon to sanctify and consecrate the work of your hands to God? Yes. God in having the preeminence in all things, again, it's our duty to do it. There is no recourse but to do so. But it is a spiritual thing, and it is a Christian thing to study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. It was a command given through the Lord Jesus by Paul. There'll be no defrauding of brothers. There'll be no marital impurity. God has not called us to remain in uncleanness, but to be sanctified. They have no need to be exhorted regarding brotherly love, that they had. But this area, they needed exhortation on. And they received it gladly. What kind of character does the Word of God possess when it moves in on a person or a society? Let's turn to Acts and see some powerful application of the Word of God. Acts 8, verse 18. What manner of Christian, Acts 18, What manner of Christian ought we to be? There's a certain man named Apollos, and I want to hold him up to you as an excellent example of what we should be. In 18, verse 24. In Acts 18:24, we read, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." I want you to notice, what kind of man was he? He was mighty in the scriptures. Can we be mighty in the scriptures? What good is it to be mighty in the scriptures, right? Shouldn't we just be walking? Isn't our walk all that's important? And who needs might in the scriptures, right? It's vitally important. Now, a man can be mighty, can a man be truly mighty in the scriptures and yet not be sanctified? No. Not really. A man who's mighty in the scriptures will have conviction in his speaking. You see. So there's a certain sense, mighty in the scriptures. Do you think that when Paul went in and disputed with the Jews in the synagogue that those who were gainsaying say Jesus is not the Christ, were they mighty in the scriptures? For all their scripture knowledge, were they mighty in the scriptures? No, because they didn't see what the scriptures were teaching about. How could they possibly have been mighty? Their sin clouded their understanding. They had no might, it was weakness. They could not gainsay the man who knew the truth. That's right, exactly. Head was there, hearts were all wrong. Therefore, they were weak. But here's a man who was mighty in the scriptures. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the spirit. See, these are all requirements to be mighty in the scriptures. Fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Even had a limited horizon of Christian experience, because he only knew the baptism of John. And yet, what was he able to do? He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Mighty in the scriptures, teaching and doing what God required. Now, he came to know a little bit more. In verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, since he had, at that time, the gospel after the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit, had made its way over there. He'd been in Judea apparently at the time of John, but had been separated from what was going on. And now he knows a little bit more perfectly what happened and why John the Baptist came and who this man was. Who sacrificed himself on the cross. And now notice what happens. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, Greece, he helped them much, which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. You see, a man mighty in scriptures will also publicly show what the scriptures teach concerning the things of the Lord. There will be no area where he will say, no, this is not where God's word applies. No, he'll always have a scriptural answer and be mighty in the scriptures. What's the consequence of Apollos and Paul coming through? Let's turn to the next chapter, 19 to verse 20. When you listen to anyone up here, including me and the pastor, and any other elder or guest speaker, do not have respect for the man. Have respect for the message. As the pastor said over and over again, follow me so far as I follow Christ. So the emphasis is on Christ at all points. Yes?
Before you get off of Paulus too far, it might be important also to point out that even though he was mighty in the scriptures and no doubt had a following there, he was still humble enough to learn more.
Oh, yeah.
He was willing to be taught, or sometimes there's a tendency, well, we know everything there is, and you know, you can't add anything to me. But here's a man who was mighty, yet was humble. I mean, one of the things that probably made him mighty was the fact that he was humble, and that he was willing to say, okay, great, if you have something to add to me, I'll listen. And then he took what they had taught him and enlarged his own message, which made him even mightier.
Especially when you figure that one that they were ladies who were teaching.
Well, Priscilla was, yeah, and they were a team working together.
Yeah.
They see them together all the time.
Which is a very good object lesson that I didn't point out, but the pastor's very right. A man mighty in scriptures will still receive from God and any source that God wants to give. But now in Acts 19, verse 20, I was just telling you about the important thing is not the man, but the message. We are not to glorify the man, the preacher, and have, you know, Jerry Falwell fan clubs. That's not the purpose why Mr. Falwell's out there, or Jimmy Swaggart Society of America. That's not what any of these men want. And yet, unfortunately, we idolize our preachers too often. It's a weakness on our part to do so. Because what is to have the preeminence? Christ. And what specifically is to prevail? His word. As we read now in Acts 19:20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. A very short verse, but very key. What was growing? The word of God. How is the word of God growing? Not only through the mouth into the air and people hearing, but prevailed. How does the word of God prevail, let alone grow? People's lives being changed, their walks being transformed again by the word of God. See that? It's the word of God that is to grow and to prevail. Does it prevail with us? Does it grow with us? Internally, does it also apply to the individual Christian? It must. If the word of God is not growing in us, we're stagnating again. If it doesn't prevail and continue to prevail more and more over our manners, our disposition, our actions, our thoughts, our emotions, then we're missing the boat again. You see, we need to have the word of God prevail in us. And as a consequence, the word of God will grow outside the bounds of the church. Society will see the word of God grow and the word of God prevail. Society already is afraid that Jerry Falwell is growing and prevailing, but that's not what Jerry Falwell is out doing. He wants the word of God to grow and prevail, or he's misunderstood. They think he's a demagogue, and the same with Swaggarts and Billy Grahams and all that. The important thing is not the men, because we have some very fine apostles here. But the thing that the scriptures are hammering on, that Luke is amplifying, is the fact that as the word of God worked its way through the new region which they were evangelizing, the word of God grew, and the word of God prevailed. Unto what point? That conclusion comes when all the magicians took all their scrolls, very expensive scrolls, with 50,000 pieces of silver, and burned them all. See, the word of God led to this action of repentance. They took all these occult books and scrolls and burned the whole lot of them. And it says, and so the word of God grew and prevailed. There was evidence of the word of God growing and prevailing in that all the smoke in the sky from all the evil things being destroyed. You see. How often in the Old Testament do we find that when they find the law of God and read it, there's their reformation? You see. And Hezekiah found this, you know, Hilkiah found the scroll and handed it to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah rent his robes, and they had reformation. They tried to put everything in the way God wanted it. They recovered the Torah. And under Josiah, the same thing happened. I think at least three times it happened that the word of God was lost, and when they found it, there was always a righteous king who saw it, and he immediately applied it. No one more so than Josiah. So he tore down every pagan thing, and he tore it and destroyed it and smashed it to powder and everything. And actually, that's a picture of what we should be doing in our own lives. We should be doing a little seek and destroy of all sin in our minds as we go, with the help of God and in prayer, and the Spirit doing the work as we let Him in and do it. We should be destroying all those pagan altars in here and consecrating everything to the Lord. To the point where in Zechariah 14:20 it says, even the bells of the horses have the word holiness to the Lord inscribed on them. That's how complete sanctification is to be, that every area of life is holy. As a matter of fact, it says even in the temple at that point, there won't be any profane vessels. All will be holy unto the Lord. See, everything is to come to God. What kind of Christian character should we expect as a consequence of growing? Now, we can always point out all the New Testament saints. I want to take a look at an Old Testament saint. I want to turn to Job 1. He's not the perfect picture of a saint, but he's not too bad in some respects. He has some elemental features in his character that we would be well to emulate. Even the very first chapter of Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. I already have a good description. He feared God and he avoided evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day. He had 7 sons, so 7 days of feasting. And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now notice in verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, 7 of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, the father is looking after the interests of his sons and offering sacrifices to God just on the possibility that his sons might have done something wrong. Christian character in Job. An Old Testament saint manifesting tremendous concern for doing what is right by God. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now God is really proud of his servant Job. Look at this man who does everything as he ought. Should we be doing like Job does, by the way? Should we be avoiding evil, or is there any maybe we should be embracing evil? No, simple answer. We avoid evil, we fear the Lord, we serve him with fear and trembling, and as rejoicing. Now Satan gainsays and says, nah, as soon as you remove everything, he's going to curse you to your face. Now is that how shallow Job's character is? That he's just in it for the money? No. But God does allow Job to suffer, to prove Job, to show, yes, we're going to test the character of Job, and I'll let Satan do it. This gives Satan what we call on-the-job training, by the way. But he does well in the first trial. Now I want you to see the tremendous catastrophe that comes on Job. You read it before, but think about if this happened to you, that you had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and all these possessions, 2,000 animals. There was a day, in verse 13, when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses were feeding beside them, and Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. You see, at the point when the she-oxes were feeding, and the oxen were plowing, is the most susceptible time. They were totally defenseless at that point, not suspecting attack. So that's exactly when Satan planned the attack. Right then and there, when everything was peaceful and there was no way to muster a defense. So the Sabaeans came under Satan's direction and destroyed everything. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consume them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. So here a tremendous, actually fire from heaven is lightning, don't think of a giant. Fire from heaven is a standing picture in the Old Testament of lightning. So lightning bolts destroyed all the sheep and all the servants. Just a tremendous concatenation of lightning bolts. While he was yet speaking, in other words, while this servant was giving the message about this catastrophe, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Satan always let one go to go back to Job. This was the test. While he was yet speaking, imagine all these things happening simultaneously to Job. Four guys show up, and as soon as one guy gets his message half out of his mouth, another one shows up and says, he won't believe what happened. And another one, he won't believe what just happened. That's terrible, tragedy. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So he lost all his children. Now notice what Job did. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped God, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Actually, he doesn't say anything different than what Paul said. Paul said, we brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out. So people who say this, you know, like Pastor Fred Price says, this isn't the word of God, this is garbage. Well, then Paul's garbage mouth too, and I don't accept that. Paul said the exact same thing in the New Testament. We brought nothing in, we take nothing out. Certainly not all the Cadillacs that Reverend Price is accumulating. He won't take any of those out either. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now notice in verse 22, and all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We won't even go into the rest of it. That trial alone, we wouldn't pass, you see. Let alone the next step, phase two, if that wasn't bad enough, what Satan got to do to Job. But we want to get at least in the position where Job was after losing 2,000 of his crops, of everything being destroyed, of all his servants being wiped out, and all his children cut out. And what did he do? He humbled himself and worshiped God and didn't sin one thing. Not one thing did he do wrong. See, we'd be screaming bloody murder. We'd be cursing God to his face. We would revoke and renounce Jesus if something like that happened to us. And yet God was still faithful to Job, was he not? When we read at the end of the book, God restored everything. God had not forsaken Job, even in the midst of all that. But we would feel totally forsaken after only one of those calamities. Lightning bolts out of heaven destroying 1,000 sheep? Sounds like God's going after me. But what was Job's reaction? God having the preeminence in all things. See, that's character that we need to cultivate in ourselves. How do we cultivate it? By letting the Word of God have entrance into our hearts, that we abound more and more to the point where we are at, where Job is. Why do you think he was such a great man, the greatest of all the men, and had all these possessions? Because he was upright and perfect, fearing God and avoiding all evil. There's evil in our lives, but we can remove it more and more. God is faithful to cleanse. Yes.
In other words, the with that, the willingness to suffer all those kinds, you know, all those things.
Absolutely. Why do you think that patience was so often prayed for? As it is written in 1 John 2, it says, he who says he knows the Lord, but obeys not his commandments, is a liar. See, we are called to obey God's commandments, or we are liars. Yes. That's right.
If you pray for patience,
you're going to get it.
And we're all dumb enough to do that, aren't
we? Now, so as not to leave on a negative, such a negative note, which is a positive note for as far as character is concerned, if God is to be glorified and magnified, one is to finally look at Romans 15:13 is our last verse. Not only are we to abound more and more in keeping the commandments and obeying God and avoiding all evil. The wind hit the four corners of the house. But notice in verse 13, Now, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We are not only to abound in the commandments and doing whatsoever things that God has commanded us, including working quietly, studying to be quiet, and working at our jobs with our own hands, and avoiding all manner of impurity, whether it be in business transactions, family transactions, marital, but also to abound in one more thing, hope. And notice in verse 13, now the God of hope, He is the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. For what reason should we be filled with the joy and peace? That ye may abound in hope. There should be more and more hope at all times. So not only are we only under some kind of orders, like we're in a military army, which we are, in a sense, an army of God, except different than every other army because we don't use carnal weapons. Our weapons are mightier than that. They're spiritual. But we are also told to abound in hope. The Christian who is not increasing in hope is also missing out on something that the God of hope would have him to have. We're made in God's image, and that should be presented in our walk. So the whole point of the message is the Word of God, having gained entrance, makes us more responsible to obey and puts us under greater responsibility to do good works and to avoid evil and all manner of walk, that we may walk worthy of God and pleasing unto Him in all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded. So I hope that will be our exhortation for the new year in our walk. Ron?
This message, the point of this message is the reason that it is so important that we teach our children to obey the first time they're instructed, so they're disposed to obey doing what they're told.
Absolutely.
But the question, what is the hope? What is the hope of those of us who stumble at points these matters?
I would say 1 John 1:9 says, whosoever sins, if he confesses, God is faithful to cleanse. And so always a point of humility and knowing that we're fallible. If anyone claims they're not going to fall, they're not going to stumble in their sanctification, they're a liar too. But God is faithful to complete the good work that He started in us, as long as we submit ourselves as willing servants. One more point, interesting. We're told that we're supposed to let our light shine before men, correct? But we're told that this treasure, this light, is in earthen vessels. Matthew Henry said this: if there's a big ceramic vessel and you put a candle in it, it's a light in an earthen vessel. It's a treasure in an earthen vessel, but no one can see it until you break it. Remember when Gideon had his 300 men marching with the vessels, and when they were at the right moment, they broke the vessels and the light shined out. I think Matthew Henry's on the right track, saying men must be broken in order for that light to shine out. We must be broken men, broken before the Lord, that He can use us. The man who stiffens his neck and hardens his heart, God can't use, except to chastise other people. So that's a very good point. The children are to take note that their training is unto these good things and these hopes. And it is true that that's one of the most important ministries that the parents can have, is raising up their children to abound more and more, and that be trained in as a habit from early youth. Any other questions? Yes, Dave.
Now, Romans 3:10 says that no man is worthy, and I believe what he's saying there to the Romans, in a sense, too, is what you're saying, that without the Word and without the guidance of the Holy Spirit and all, they can't do it. It's just the whole message of that one sense in Romans, you know, where they're not worthy without the help of the Word and the Holy Spirit to forgive.
Yeah.
You know, you can't do it on your own.
Absolutely. Yeah, apart from Christ, you're nothing. You know, that's why we need to abide in the vine. But the important thing to know is when you are in the vine, or as Gentiles were plugged into the olive tree, what does God give through the vine to the branches? Sap, right? strength. If God is going to expend putting sap into you and energy, he expects fruit on that particular branch, not just leaves, you see. But it's true, if you're not even plugged into the vine at all, or apart from the vine, there isn't anything at all. It's all unworthiness, and all the righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. But through Christ, these are works prepared beforehand by God, and they do represent pressing forward to the crown of righteousness laid up for us all. But the important thing is to be running forward to the crown, not straggling back. And the more you know about the Word of God, the more you increase in knowledge, the more that's to be applied, so you can learn even more. And the old, what I call, it's not a vicious circle, it's a blessed circle, but since it feeds itself, I call it a vicious circle by habit. Okay. Oh, okay. Let's dismiss in the word of prayer since we've had communion. Dear Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, who is faithful to do all those things wherein you have promised unto the fathers beforehand, we ask your special blessing that all may go, Father, and seek deeper into the word to apply it into their hearts, that their hearts might be opened, that their hearts might be circumcised, Father, that they might be faithful unto all the words to do them, that they might, Father, have good fruit in their children and children's children, that all thought might be taken captive to you, Father, as your people are taken captive even unto you, Father. We pray a special blessing, Father, on the young people here, that the word of God which they've been exposed to so early might have a mighty work as they age and, Father, grow into maturity, to be especially strong arrows, Father, in the quiver of the parents, that they might, Father, have their hearts prepared beforehand, and their character prepared, Father, to withstand all persecution and all testing that might come upon them. Even now, Father, dismiss us with your blessings, with your special mercy on our weaknesses, Father, knowing that no one is, Father, capable and sufficient into all these things except the power of the Holy Ghost that empowers and gives light and life unto those who are dead and dying in sin. Jesus' precious name, dismiss us now and guide us safely to our homes until next week we meet and tomorrow night. Amen.